Thank you, Dan. Glorious song. I don't like all the signs that I see on church bulletin boards and things or church marquees, but one I saw that I can't get off my mind, and it just simply says, "Why would anybody choose hell over a living and loving God?" Pretty good question, isn't it? Well, I want to ask you a question today that I think the church needs to be quizzed about, and it's a simple question. What now? 2 weeks ago, we celebrated the resurrection of our Lord. He's alive. Our God, who died on a cross to pay the penalty of my sins and Karen's sins and your sins and the world's sins, who was put in a grave, walked out of that grave, defeated death, hell, and the grave, and showed himself alive by many infallible proofs over a period of 40 days. He then ascended back into heaven, where he rules and reigns even now. And he's coming back. You know, Karen's song spoke of the fact that he's coming back, but Jesus is the one who made the promise that he's going to come and receive us unto himself, that where he is, he wants us to be there as well. So I want to ask you today, what now? We're people who say we believe in the resurrection. Now let's think about it just for a minute. What is the resurrection? Well, in short, it's the greatest physical event the world has ever seen. The resurrection of our Lord showed the fact that everything he said that he came to do, he did. He walked out of the grave of his own accord, raised by the Spirit. He walked out and showed himself to be alive. So I think the question we ask today is a very pertinent one. What now? You know, most everybody here on a Sunday morning is saved, or let me just say it honestly, would say they're saved. But today I want to challenge you. And when I ask you, first of all, are you saved? Are you confident in that? And if not, why not? Are you a person who, like so many, will tell me if I ask them about their relationship with the Lord, they'll say, "Well, yeah, I was baptized." A lady told me that today, and I said, "If you didn't do it for the right reason, you just got a short bath." Well, you did. I mean, that's all it was. If she wasn't baptized for the right reason, that she had surrendered her life to Jesus Christ, then she just got a short bath. It really didn't even do much for her in that way. What I want us to understand today is that Christianity is the most glorious life a person could ever hope to live. Okay? And the fact is, a whole lot of us are missing it. Right? I'm not saying a whole lot of us aren't saved. You've got to evaluate that and figure that out on your own. But I am saying that people that are born again, for a large part, are missing the joy, the satisfaction, and the comfort that comes with a relationship with Jesus. This is what we see today. We start our message today in John chapter 20, the very last two verses, where it says this: "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Friends, one thing you got to remember, and this is one of the most telling truths of Christianity. If you go through the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then if you want to add the very front part of Acts, because there Jesus is presented, but it's the same day in Acts that you see in another gospel in Luke. So it's the same day. If you look at the days presented in Jesus' life, they're very few. Very few. As a matter of fact, we'll say it honestly, most of the things that Jesus did are not recorded in the Bible. Now, a lot of people have a problem with that. They say, "Now, wait a minute, I thought the Bible says everything we need to know about Jesus." It does. But it doesn't record every event in the life of Christ while he was on this earth. As a matter of fact, John says it couldn't. He goes on, and in verse 31, he says, "Oh, one thing I want you to remember." Can you go back one slide? Okay, I'm sorry. Go ahead. My fault. Verse 31 says this: "But these, the things that have been included in the Gospel of John particularly, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." That's a large statement. The Christ, the Christos in the Greek, Messiah in the Hebrew Old Testament, is the same word, and it means the anointed one, the chosen one, the specific one, the particular one. It's the one God promised would come that would take care of the sin debt of the world. And here it says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus, Jesus, this man is the Christ, the Christos, the anointed one, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in his name. You see, believing that Jesus is the Christ is very important because it shows we understand who he is. If you just believe in Jesus the man, you've missed it. If you just believe in Jesus a God, you've missed it. But when you understand that Jesus is the God who became a man and dwelt among us, then you begin to get a grip on the great love that he talks about all through the Gospels and in the epistles that we need to make sure is part of our life. Chapter 21 starts like this. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now that's the Sea of Galilee. You'll see it other places, the Sea of Kinnereth. It's the same sea. It's that great freshwater lake right there in the midst of Israel. But after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I go fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now I want you to think through this. One thing you've got to get in your mind is where they are. Now remember when they first saw Jesus, they were down in Jerusalem. But he told them to go back up north. Go back up north because Jesus wanted to take them back to where it all began. It was up here on the northern portion of the Sea of Galilee where the disciples first met Jesus. And it's where they saw him walking and they saw him working and they began to follow him. So he's got them back up after the resurrection to that place where it all began. And you can see a difference. You can see a difference because it seems here that Peter and the disciples had given up on Christ. Peter says, "I'm going fishing." Now, he didn't mean, "Boys, let's go get us a can of worms, get our bamboo pole, and let's go out and have a good time." No, he was saying, "I'm going back to the work I did before. Because what we were called to do now is gone." But notice this. There were others with him, and they said, "We're going fishing with you." In other words, we're going to return to our vocation. Now, friends, please remember this. It doesn't matter if you're a fisherman or a philanthropist. It doesn't matter if you're a doctor or a dog catcher. It doesn't matter if you're a housewife or any other vocation. But what matters greatly is whether or not you're doing that for the glory of God. See, that's all God's interested in. God wants to use people exactly where they are to do things that nobody else can do to bring glory to himself and people into the kingdom. This is what they're saying. This is what the disciples have decided. They're going back to the life of fishing. They're not going to do what they thought they were going to get to do. They're going back to be fishermen. And again, there's nothing wrong with being a fisherman. There's nothing wrong with any vocation. But every vocation, every work needs to be done with an understanding that you're doing it for the Lord. Look down in verse 4. "But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus." Now I want you to think about this. They've been out all night fishing because that's when fishermen fish. They've been out on the Sea of Galilee, they've been casting their nets all night, and they've not caught a single little fish. They're coming back in, and when they come back in, they start coming back in, they look up, and the day's breaking, and they see a man standing on the shore. But they didn't know who it was. Now, this is one of the most telling places in Scripture about the life after this. Now, people say, "Will we know each other in heaven?" Well, absolutely. There's no doubt about that. But I do want you to understand this. We're not going to be in heaven like we are down here. Okay? When you see me after I've died, I'm not going to be this good-looking, gray-headed man. No, but you'll know me. You'll know that's David. You'll know me intimately and personally. You'll know me in the fullest way that people should and could know each other. But here they see Jesus standing on the seashore and they don't recognize him. Could I present something that might be stepping outside the bounds of proper exegesis, but I want to present it to you anyway? Sometimes you don't see Jesus because you're not looking for him. Can anybody understand that and say amen? No, sometimes you don't see Jesus because you don't expect him where you're looking. But what do we know about Jesus? He's everywhere. You can't hide from him. You can go anywhere on the face of this planet, and if you could travel to the uttermost parts of the universe, you still could not escape Jesus. And you'll see him in so many things if you'll just have the heart and the eyes to look. Jesus is standing on the beach. The disciples didn't know that it was him. And then Jesus calls out to them and he says, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they said, "Well, no." You know pretty much what he was doing. He was confronting them with the issue. You've gone back to where you shouldn't have been and you're doing what you thought you should, and you're failing at it because you're not doing it for me. But they didn't know that yet. So then he said to them, "Well, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you will find a catch." So they cast and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, if you'll think back, and a lot of people say, here's where a lot of people say, well, this is where the Bible doesn't agree with itself. They'll go back to Luke chapter 5 and they'll see an account there that is similar to this. And they'll say, well, see, it tells it in two different ways. You can't trust the Bible. Honey, it's two different events. I mean, the one back in Luke chapter 5 is the beginning of his ministry. And in that time, if you'll remember, they hadn't caught anything all night. Jesus tells them to cast their nets. They say to him, well, bless your heart. We're the fishermen, you're just a preacher. We know what we're doing and you don't. But just to humor you, we'll put our nets in the water again. And they did, and they caught so many fish that when they began to load them into the boats began to sink. Right? That's not what happens here. Here, they catch such a great catch of fish that they can't pull them into the boat. But even the great catch doesn't break the nets. Notice. It says, so they cast, and when they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." This is John. Now John, if you'll just understand this, John was the most spiritual of all the disciples. He had a mind to see things that the other disciples missed, it seems. And now here in the midst of this toil and turmoil and trouble, and they're trying to do something with the nets, John just leans over to Peter and he says, "That's Jesus. It's the Lord." Now notice what Peter did. So when Peter heard this, that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Does that sound like Peter? Sound just like Peter, doesn't it? Well, I don't know what to do, so I'm going to do something. I'll put my coat back on, throw myself in the water. I'll swim to the shore. A lot of people have said that Peter wanted to get to Jesus as quick as possible, and that may be accurate. It may be exactly what was going on. I don't know. I just know what it records happened. He clothed himself, put his cloak back on, jumped in the water, starts heading for the shore. But it says the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards, dragging the net full of fish. Now what that means is, and you'll notice when you go back to Luke chapter 5 and you see that event that's similar to this but was in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you see that then they were able to bring all the fish that they got into the boat. So great was the catch then, it started breaking their nets, but they were getting the fish out of the water and they were putting them in the boats, and they were lading the boats down so heavily that the boats were beginning to sink then. Now they've got such a great catch, they can't pull them into the boat, but the nets aren't breaking. This is a supernatural event that can't be seen unless you have supernatural eyes to see it. It says the other disciples came in, they're just about 100 yards, they're dragging the net, they weren't pulling it in, they're just pulling it behind them because they couldn't do anything with it. Now look at verse 9. It says, so when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Does this make you think of anything? It should make you think back to the time when Jesus provided fish and bread miraculously for 5,000 men at one place in their families, another time for 4,000 men in their families. But here, Jesus probably, more than likely, I'll just say absolutely, supernaturally provided a meal for the men and had it ready for them when they came to the shore. Now notice this. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Now, there's something here that I want you to see. Okay? Jesus says, bring some of the fish that you've caught. Simon Peter, now on the shore with Jesus, wades back into the water and starts dragging. W.A. Criswell preached a sermon on this, and he called it the big fisherman. The great burly man named Peter who walked out into the water and got that net and dragged it up on the land because he was full of strength. Well, Jesus said, bring some of the fish you've caught. And verse 11 says, Simon Peter went, drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Why in the world would he say 153? Why such a precise measurement? Well, there's been a whole lot of fanciful things said about this, but the fact of the matter is the reason they probably knew it was 153 is because they counted them. See how wise I am? You say, gosh, that preacher, he's sharp. No, don't you think that in this great catch, one of them might have said, man, we've never had a catch like this. Wonder how many we got. One of the other ones said, well, let's find out. And they start counting them. And when they get to the end of the count, they find that they've caught 153 fish. Now again, let me caution you. There's been a lot of fanciful things said about that 153, but one thing that I want you to notice that's accurate, and you can take it for what it's worth. Matt Slick, he's a great researcher, he's a great man of God, He's not one who's way out here. He just teaches truth, and he studies the Bible intensely with purpose. And Matt Slick, and I can show it to you. I've got it on a slide up there on my computer. But Matt Slick went through the gospel accounts and wrote down the times when Jesus ministered to individuals, particularly those who he numbered. Now, you can't put the 5,000 in that group because you don't know how many were there. There were 5,000 men and their families, so you don't really know the number. You don't know the 4,000 either. There are some other instances where it says Jesus went into a town and everybody that was brought to him, he healed them. It doesn't say how many. But Matt Slick went through the Gospels and he began to count the instances in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Jesus ministered to an individual or to a group that was clearly numbered, okay? And when Matt Slick got to the end of his tabulation, he found that there was 153 individuals who were numbered in the Gospels who Jesus had touched personally. You say, well, that's just a coincidence. Keep thinking that, bless your heart. I don't think it was. Notice what's said in verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing it was the Lord. Now please, once again, notice this. There's something different about Jesus now, okay? There's something different. When they saw him out on the water, they looked, John understood, it's the Lord. Now they don't ask him who he is, but there's obviously recorded by John something different in the countenance of Jesus that makes them understand he's different now than he was. Well, I just want to present to you what I believe resurrection will do that to you. Resurrection will make you seem and look different than you did before you died. And I think it's a very good thing. See, we've got so earthbound in our preaching and in our thought pattern that we're scared to death of dying. But friends, we ought to anticipate it with great delight. That's exactly what Spurgeon said when he was contemplating some verses in Corinthians. He said, "Christian, when you look at death, you should anticipate it with great delight." You say, how can we do that? You can do it when you realize who you're going to see the moment you die. Because the moment you leave this world, you're going to see a man who you wouldn't have recognized on the cross, but you'll know who it is. He's the Lord. See, Jesus said, "Have breakfast with me." None of the disciples ventured to question, "Who are you?" They knew who it was. They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. And now this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, don't miss this. When John says that, he's talking about the third time as recorded in his writing. This is the third time that Jesus has presented himself to the Gospels that John has recorded in this book that we call the Gospel of John. Now, what's next on my slides? I'm sorry, but I forgot. Okay, all right, look at verse 15. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" Well, what's he talking about? Well, I think after thinking through it and reading some commentaries and really understanding more and more, I think what Jesus is saying is just look at everything laying around you. Look at your boat. Look at your nets. Look at all this stuff you have. Do you love this really more than you love me? Well, friends, this is something that I think the Lord is asking the church today, and especially now in this time frame in which we find ourselves. He's saying, "Do you love me?" And you know, you've got to answer that. This isn't something you can push off or put off. This is something you've got to answer today. And by the way, you will answer today. Jesus would look you straight in the heart and say, "Do you love me?" And what's interesting is the play on words here that you don't see in the English. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Well, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you.' And he said, 'Tend my lambs.'" And what's the difference? There's words in the Greek with different nuances when it applies to love. There's one word in the Greek language called eros. I've told you this before, but it's something to keep in your mind. Eros, and you'll hear our English word from that, erotic. Eros has to do with purely, absolutely physical attraction. And as a matter of fact, you can view it in the viewpoint, what I want to benefit me, and I don't care what it does to you. That's eros. It's erotic. It's kind of a pornographic. It's a poor type of love. It's really not love in the sense of love at all. It's self-gratification. There's another word in the Greek called storge, and it's family love. Families know what that means. You love each other dearly, right? And there's times you can't stand each other, right? No, that's true. That's the way families live. That's the way families love. That's the way husbands and wives act. There are times when I love Rhonda, and I know there are times when she can't stand me. Just the way it is. Storge is kind of a family-like, a natural type of love. It's something that really you have and you don't know why. A lot of you that had many brothers and sisters, you can probably look back and you can think, wonder why I still like them at all. But you do. You're crazy about them. You just want to be around them. You love them. You love to hear from them. You might not want to stay around them, but you like to know everything's good with them. Okay? Well, then there's a love called that's translated in the Bible, phileo. And it's kind of a really deep, friendly type of love. It's a love that really means more. It means I love you and I want you to know I love you and I want you to love me too. But then there's agape love. Agape love really can't be defined, because I believe, at least, it's supernatural. You'll never have this type of love until God has infused it into your being. Agape love means I will lay down my all for you. That's the kind of love that God has for the world. A love that He gave His only begotten Son. He agape'd the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. When you see this, Jesus is asking Simon Peter, do you agape love me? Do you love me unconditionally and completely and totally? And Peter says, well, Lord, you know that I phileo you. See, he doesn't even match up the term. Peter's struggling. And Jesus says, tend my lambs. When you tend little lambs, it's something out of necessity, and you have to get close to them to do that. You can't tend lambs from afar. You don't sit up on the hillside and tend lambs. You've got to get down there with the lambs. You sit up on the hillside and shepherd sheep when they're grown and mature, but little lambs, to tend them, you have to get down very close and personal with them. This is what Jesus has said, tend my lambs. Some time goes on, they eat together, they're sitting there, and I imagine Peter's looking in his plate, and Jesus is looking at Peter. And Jesus says to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? And Peter answers him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And then Jesus responds this time, he says, shepherd my sheep. Now, he's told him to tend his lambs. You got to get down close and personal. But now he says, shepherd my sheep. I think here he's saying, you lead the people I'm going to give you, and you lead them well. Because that's what a shepherd does. A shepherd gets the sheep behind him, and he goes and takes them to places. If he needs to get behind them and herd them, he'll do just that. In other words, what a shepherd will do to sheep is take them where they need to be, and he'll do whatever he needs to do to get them to that place. This is what Jesus has said. Remember, Jesus has asked Peter, do you love me ultimately? And Peter says to Jesus, well, I love you. Heard one preacher say, and I think it was probably pretty accurate, Peter might have said something along the lines, we know what he said, phileo, but I think it's kind of along the lines of thinking like this. Jesus said, Peter, do you love me ultimately and absolutely? And Peter said, well, Lord, I like you a lot. Verse 17, he says to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Again, here Jesus uses a different word. Now he uses phileo. Again, I heard the same preacher say that here when Jesus said, ask the question, he was really saying it like this, Peter, do you really even like me? Look what happens. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? The question Jesus had asked him, and he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Now notice this, tend my lambs. You got to get down intimate and personal with them to tend them. Shepherd my sheep. You get out in front or you get behind, but you keep them together, but you keep them moving. But now Jesus says to Peter, tend my sheep. I think really what he's saying is you get down there in the midst of them, Peter, and you live your life with reckless abandon for me, and you show the sheep exactly who you love more than anybody. Friends, the reason I make a large point of this is because this is what we need to do. Whenever you call a pastor, you need to call a person who loves you. You need to call a person who loves the sheep. You need to call a person who's willing to tend the lambs, those new ones, to teach them. What's the greatest meal that a pastor can feed the sheep of God? It's the Word of God. Can I say something plain to you? And I'm going to say it plain because I love this church and I love you people more than I ever thought I would, a people or a church. My greatest desire is to feed you the Word of God, for you to know deeply and intimately what God has said and what God is doing. And it seems that many times people don't want to eat. Had a lady say to me once, not about this church, but it was about another church, and I know it's been said about this church, I know that, but bottom line, she was talking to me about her pastor, and usually I stand there like a statue, and I just listen. But she said, you know where I'm going? I'm just not being fed. And before I thought, I said, well, honey, sometimes you got to pick your fork up and feed yourself. I'll let you chew on that a minute. Friends, we're sheep in God's pasture, right? Amen? Are you a sheep? Say bye. Yeah. Well, you are, and so am I. But here's the difference between me and you. I'm a shepherd responsible for the sheep. Did you know if you die lost, it will be on my account? Now, not completely, not absolutely, and I know that, I understand that. But I think even worse, if you die saved without knowing the Word of God, it will be held to my account. Because you see, I'm a shepherd. An under-shepherd, nonetheless. One of God's sheep, absolutely. But I have been given a charge over the sheep of God here at Gravely Baptist Church. And my greatest desire for Gravely Baptist Church is that we know the Word of God better than anybody around. You say, well, now, wait a minute, you're making a comparison to others. Absolutely. Have you ever noticed how much ignorance there is in the Church of Jesus Christ today about the truth of God? Yeah, I want us to excel the churches around us because most churches around us don't know beans about the Word of God. Nor do we. We need to get hungry for the Word of God. We need to get hungry for the truth of God. There needs to be time when you want to sit down and talk about the Word of God in very real ways. Notice this. I wrote this. This is my little writing here, but I want you to notice this. Whether or not a person truly loves the Lord Jesus Christ is a very serious issue that carries with it. Now notice what I wrote here, and I believe this. That carries with it eternal consequences. Notice some verses. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, another comforter, one just like me. The word another there, I've told you this before, it's something you really need to know. Another there is the word in Greek, alos. So it's saying alos, helper, alos, parakletos. What it's saying, I'll give you another paraclete, another one just like me. That he, this one who I will give you, who is just like me, may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit of God, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him, it doesn't know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. See, this is Jesus talking to the disciples. Jesus standing in the presence of them. Jesus saying, I'm going to send one just like me back to you. But he's been here all along. You see, because the Holy Spirit has always been in the midst of the world. He's always been in the midst of people, drawing people to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's in the midst of the church today, urging the church to go out into the world and to tell the world the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to not be ashamed of the fact that we proclaim a God who came to save and there is no other. Some of our leaders in Washington, as a matter of fact, sometimes I feel like all of our leaders in Washington would want us to bow down and say, well, however you believe, it's okay. But it's not. Unless you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are going to a literal, eternal, fiery hell. You will be separated from God forever. There will be no Muslims in heaven. You say, oh, that's hard-hearted. You're divisive. No, I'm not. I'm biblical. There won't be any atheists in heaven. There won't be any Hindus in heaven. If you're only a Baptist, there won't be any of them there either. Oh well. Go to the next one. Some Pharisees, Sadducees, all those sects were around Jesus. Sects, S-E-C-T-S. And they asked him at one time, they said, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus answered them. They said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now look what he says about those two statements. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. Friends, this is big. I made a lot of this about a few months back, and I don't remember when, but it's something we really need to think about. Jesus said, if you want to be pleasing to me, you need to love the Lord your God with everything you have. And you need to love your neighbor in the same way. And if we'll be honest, we're not doing either. Amen? On those two, loving the Lord with everything you have and loving your neighbor like that, never putting them above him, but always knowing how precious they are to him and how precious they should be to us. In that, those two statements, all the law and all the prophets hang everything they say. Go to the next one. This one should frighten a lot of people. Paul said to the church at Corinth, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Separated, done away with, of no use. Friends, let me ask you a really important question. Do you love the Lord with all your heart? And I'm afraid that many of us, myself included, at many times would have to say, no, I don't. And at that point, I should see the need to repent, to change the way I'm thinking. The only way you can change the way you're thinking is to begin to think about things that change the way you're thinking. And what we need to do is think more about the Word of God and about what God has done for us, not only on the cross, but in creation, in sustaining us, in providing for us, in preparing for us. I've got a home in heaven that's going to make anything Donald Trump will ever build look like a pigsty. I'm serious. And I'm going to get to be there forever. And God's going to bless me with Rhonda. Well, okay, I don't know if that'll happen or not, but that's what I'm counting on. Well, go to the next one. I'm going to stop there. Listen to what verse 18 says. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, and this is Jesus talking to Peter, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now notice what it says here. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God, and when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. How many of you want to die like Peter died? See, the historical account says that Peter died in Rome, crucified, and stuck in the ground upside down. And the reason he did that was because at that point in his life, Peter knew he was going to be crucified, and it was his request to those who were about to crucify him, okay, if you're going to crucify me, then do it, but please turn me upside down. I don't want it to be like my Lord died, because I'm not dying like my Lord died. And Peter was crucified upside down as a spectacle for people to see. This is what Jesus meant when he said, when you're older, you'll stretch out your hands and somebody will carry you where you don't want to go. And the reason he said that is because he wanted Peter to understand that there was great works in front of him. What were some of the great works? Well, one of them was this, the kind of death that he would die to glorify God. Let me ask you something. When you die, will your death bring glory to God? You say, now wait a minute, how can a dead person bring glory to God? Because of the way people remember you? See, that's the whole deal. The whole deal is what we're doing with the testimony we have now about our faith in Jesus Christ. Your testimony will mean nothing if you don't love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And your testimony of love toward Him will matter nothing if you don't love people around you. Right? This is where the church has to get to. John's closing his gospel out with words that I think the whole church, and especially today, needs to hear. We need to be absolutely hog wild and pig crazy over our Savior. He needs to be a person we think about often and every day. He's a person that has written us a letter that we need to cherish so much that we can't go a day without picking the Word of God up and thinking about the things He said directly to us. Verse 20, it says Peter turning around. Says he turned around, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who had leaned back on the bosom of Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who's the one who betrays you?" And most all scholars, most all Bible students believe this was John. Because of this letter and because of the way John speaks. But anyway, and Peter says to him, "Well, Lord, what about this man?" Now here's what I want to say to so many people. Jesus said to Peter, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Friends, that's the answer we need to have to a whole lot of people that find a whole lot of problems in the church. You know, people, it's not hard to see preachers that have messed up, right? Well, what about old David Sally? I know what kind of low life he is. You know what we ought to say to him? Honey, don't worry about him. Worry about yourself. He's got to stand before the Lord one day. Ravi Zacharias will stand before the Lord. You say, "Well, he's going to be in hell." I don't know if he will or not. You don't know if he will or not. Ravi Zacharias messed up big time. What does grace do? Grace takes care of big time mess ups. Now please don't miss this. I'm not saying to expect to see Ravi Zacharias in heaven. I'm just saying you don't get the shot at passing judgment. That's God's job. Ravi Zacharias messed up big time. I believe it's why Ravi Zacharias is dead right now. You do know God will kill you, don't you? A lot of people, "Oh, I know, I just don't believe that about God." You need to read your Bible then. God will kill you. There is a sin unto death. And when death comes to that person who has remained in that sin, the Bible says you shouldn't even be praying for them. Right? Jesus said, "If I want him to remain until I come back, what's that to you? Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple, John, I believe, would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Friends, here's something else the church needs to realize. We don't get the chance at questioning God's works. Whatever he chooses to do is okay. Now, sure, you've got to have the spiritual discernment to know whether it's from the Lord or whether it's from the demons, right? The Bible says try the spirits, whether they're of God or not. We need to do that. But you can't try the spirits unless you're able to spiritually discern the circumstances. And the only way you can spiritually discern the circumstances is if you understand the Word of God that is the discerning factor in the circumstances. That's why your old shepherd is so anxious to get us in love with the Word of God and wanting to talk about it often. Verse 24 closes the Gospel of John out with these words, or verse 24 and 25. "This is the disciple," this is John's testimony about himself, "this is the disciple who testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." This was back earlier, and I missed it on my notes. I'm not, to be honest with you, I'm not too good at the electronics and stuff. But there's a verse that I want you to think about. And it goes hand in hand with what's just been read there in the closing, this epilogue in John's Gospel, which was really chapter 20, end of chapter 20 and all of chapter 21. This is the epilogue. But you remember back in verse 30 and 31, he said, "These things have been written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He also says in verse 30 that many other signs Jesus did that are not written in this book. basically the same thing that he says here at the end. I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that were written if everything that Jesus did was written. Please remember this, the Bible is not complete in detail, and I want you to see this before we close. Back in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, this is when they came to him, and they're asking him questions, and he's responding with glory and with majesty to everything they ask him. But then it says that Jesus began to denounce the cities in which, now listen to this, most of his miracles were done. Now notice the wording. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, why is that significant? Because in the whole New Testament accounts, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's not spoken of anywhere about the miracles in Chorazin and Bethsaida. But here Jesus has just said that most of his miracles were done there. See, the Bible's not complete in detail. But the Bible is complete in what you need to know about the King and to show you what the King knows about you. Friends, as we close the book of John, we need to really answer the question, what now? What does the resurrection mean to you? Do you love this resurrected Savior with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength? If you answer that honestly and the answer is no, you don't, you need to repent. You need to change the way you think. Repenting is not feeling sorry for what you have done or not done. Repenting is changing the way you think about what you have done or what you have not done. If repenting only has to do with that which you have done, it might be nothing more than guilt over the fact that you've been caught. Amen? But if you do something wrong and the Holy Spirit convicts you, then change the way you think about that what you have done and begin to do things God's way. When you do that, you'll begin to find that you love the Lord more every day. I'm nowhere near where I need to be in my love toward my Savior, but I'm a whole lot better today at it than I was 10 years ago. And I hope you are too. This church needs to fall in love with Jesus again. And this church at Gravely needs to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We need to have a great desire to feast on his word in glorious koinonia fellowship, as the bread we break and the wine we drink is the very words of God flowed down from heaven. Do you love Jesus with all you have? Let's pray. Father, I pray in the name of our Lord and our Savior, your Son, our soon coming King. Lord, that you would begin a great movement in the hearts of me, the pastors here, the teachers here, the deacons here, the people here. And that you would help us, Lord, to realize our shortfall, but Lord, to begin to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. To not be able to go through a day without talking to you. To not be able to go through a day without looking at your word and knowing that you wrote it to me and to these. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that by the power and person of your Holy Spirit, you begin to do that great work of helping us not only to love you as we ought to, but to love each other as we should. And Father, that the world would be able to see that the love we have for each other is so deep and so strong and so glorious that they'll want to be in the midst of the same type of love and experience the same type of love as they grow to love you as well. Father, if there's any decision here today that needs to be made, I pray that in the power of your holy presence, you'd move them and help them to know we're just here for them. We're here to pray for them and to pray with them or to help them understand what they need to do. Lord, if it's one who needs to join the church, or especially if it's one who needs to be saved, Lord, help this to be the day that they give their life to you. Father, we love you and we thank you and we praise you. Bless this time, your invitation, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name.